Well, continuing on this morning in systematic theology, beginning lesson number 68, as we're looking at the topic of the doctrine of angels, we are looking this morning at part one of Lucifer, the angel of light. So, yes, we're going to talk about the devil, about Satan, about who he is, about what he does, how he operates, and we'll look next week at his strategies and defenses against what he does, but for this week, going to learn some of his characteristics. Purpose for that, of course, is to know the enemy, to know who it is that we fight, because we are told that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Those principalities and powers are the demonic. So we'll look at Lucifer this week, and next week we'll look at demons, at fallen angels, in the weeks after that. Looking as we're moving on in our sermons in Isaiah, if you believe it, after this morning we've only got 10 more sermons left in our series in Isaiah. And it occurred to me that really we have 10 more sermons, Lord willing, and I don't get long-winded. We'll be done and finished with Isaiah and moving on into now a new series in the book of Matthew coming up. But this morning, looking at Lucifer, looking at the angel of light, the great deceiver, the liar. Yes, we answer the question, does Satan exist? Is he real? A lot of people like to say, the devil made me do it. They like to blame the devil. The devil, of course, completely misunderstood by most of what most people believe about Satan comes more from other writings and other places, from Dante and others, from Milton, Paradise Lost, and things even... Frank Peretti taking liberty even with some things, talking about the angelic realm in a fictional sense. People tend to take those fictional ideas of this hideous beast with horns and a pointed tail and a pitchfork who is the king of hell and rules and torments the lost souls that are there, and is almost an equal combatant against God in the kingdom of darkness, against the kingdom of light, and is always thwarting God's plans and God's people. What we're going to see this morning is, yes, Satan does exist, but he does not exist as he has been described to most people. He was created by God with the rest of the angels, which means he was created holy and perfect and good. But we know later he fell into sin by coveting God's place and rebelling against him. His sin, as we read it in the scripture, is that he wanted to be like the Most High. Basically, he said, I want to sit in God's chair. I want to sit on the throne. I want to be the one adored and worshipped and served. And as he... Yes?
Does he not say, I want to be like the Most High?
That is, I want to be like the Most High.
Yeah.
Right. It's the idea that I... Everything that... And think, here he is with the angels who are singing and praising God at the creation, Lucifer among them, and as we'll see this morning, created... equally in power and probably authority and position with Michael the archangel, because the two of them, neither one can overcome the other. Michael, in combating him, has to step back and say, the Lord rebuke you. So a powerful angel, a beautiful angel as he's described in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Ezekiel, a creature that, not that he has a body, but he is described as if he has instruments built into him. So it is almost the idea that if Michael is the chief warrior, Lucifer was leading the worship. He was the one leading in the worship of God and then decided he wanted that attention. And that is the ultimate pride. I want to be like the Most High. Not like him in holiness and perfection, but like him in receiving glory and worship. He wanted to be worshipped. That was one of the things he tempted Christ to do, wasn't it? Fall down and worship me and I will give you everything that you see, all of the kingdoms of the world. Craving worship. So he was created holy, but later fell into sin by coveting God's place and rebelling against him. Satan, like the other angels, is a spirit being who possesses the characteristics associated with personhood, intellect, emotion, and will. He is not, however, omnipotent or omnipresent or omniscient. He is finite. He is a created being. He can only be one place at one time. He is identified as the father of lies. A master deceiver who has an angel of darkness is able to appear as an angel of light. He deceived Eve while disguised as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. With the temptation and with the ensnaring, with this work of Satan to trap and to deceive and to accuse, it is very easy for us to look at Satan and to blame him when we sin and when we fail. James chapter 1 takes away that statement, "The devil made me do it," when it tells us that each man is tempted and drawn away when he's drawn away by his own lust, and then that lust conceives and gives birth to sin. Satan can only use what he has to work with, and what he has to work with are fallen human beings prone to sin. It's the lust of our flesh that is used to lead us, to lure us astray. Satan, we're told, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's also involved in telling lies, influencing people to lie. He snatches the gospel from unbelieving hearts. We see in the parable of the sower that those who hear the gospel preached and don't understand it, it's the seed that falls on the hard soil on the edges of the field, and Satan comes like the birds and plucks it away and steals it. He holds unbelievers under his power, traps and deceives unbelievers, holding them captive to do his will, tempts believers to sin, and seeks to deceive believers, seeking to destroy the believer's faith. He wages war against the church, seeking to thwart the progress of ministry. When we look at the Old Testament events that tell us about Satan and about his creation and about his character, we'll look next week at a list of, its, I think it's 28 or 29 different names or phrases that are used to describe him and his work and what he does that really reveal his character. But this morning we'll look at the Old Testament and the New Testament events, where we see Satan appearing in Scripture. Of course, he was created with the rest of the angels. He fell. He was there in the garden to deceive Eve. He was cursed as part of the curse for sin, and part of the curse for sin there on the serpent that he would crawl on his belly. He would eat dust all the days of his life. But the curse there is then that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent would bruise the seed's heel. So in Genesis 3:15, in the very curse for original sin, we find the first promises of the gospel. The devil was there to accuse Job and to take all that God had blessed him with away, to attempt to get Job to curse God and to turn away from him. He disputed with Michael over the body of Moses. He provoked David into calling for the census to prove David's own pride and his own ability, that he had built this kingdom and not God. It was Satan, we're told in 1 Chronicles, that provoked that. He came as a lying spirit to Ahab, and in fact, in lying to Ahab, convinced the 400 prophets of Ahab to all join in the same lie. A reminder for us today that it doesn't matter how many experts are saying it, that doesn't make it true. There is such a thing as a lying spirit. 400 prophets all told Ahab a lie. One prophet, Micaiah, stood up and told the truth. And in fact, he was proven to be a true prophet because everybody else lied. He did influence the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And he accuses the high priest, Joshua, in the time after the Babylonian exile. In the New Testament, we know from the book of Revelation that he was there and present and active in the birth of Christ. We see this most clearly in the work of Herod, intent on killing the Messiah who had been born. He was involved, of course, in Matthew 4 and Mark 1, Luke 4, in the temptation of Christ, tempting him, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, attempting to gain his worship, and of course, appealing to his pride and to his flesh, and of course, he failed. He did cause debilitating diseases to one specific woman. He sifted Peter to try him and motivate him to deny Christ. He was directly involved in the defection of Judas. We're told that when Judas went out to go betray Christ, that Satan filled him, and he went and did that. He influenced Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the church, costing them their lives in the book of Acts. He often attempted to hinder Paul and the missionary endeavors of the New Testament church. In the future, he will be the one who empowers the Antichrist, performs false miracles and signs. He will be bound and then released one final time before the final judgment, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire. The reminder for us is that hell and the lake of fire have been created for Satan and the demons. He is not the ruler of the lake of fire. He is not the one going around tormenting people. You see comedy sketches and other bits where Satan is the one in charge, and as new people are ushered into hell, Satan's there to tell them what their judgment's going to be. No, he's the chief inmate here. He is not the one running the prison. Satan has been prepared for hell and hell for Satan.
Couldn't go back to ask a question in the New Testament.
Yes.
Thinking back to people's discussion of in creation, the earth was void, formless, and that's when Lucifer, someone has said, that's when Lucifer was really running things here on earth. You heard this?
I heard that. Don't see support for that.
No, I didn't.
Yeah.
I was just wondering.
But yes, and there's the idea that some have taught, and this was popular. It was made popular in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and it's called the gap theory of creation, that God created the heavens and the earth, and then created Satan and the angels, and then Satan fell before creation, and wreaked havoc on the earth, and the earth had to be remade. And that's, I think so. But it's the idea that there was death and destruction on the earth, and so the earth had to be remade so that then creation could take place. And that's an explanation for the fossil record, millions and millions of years, and all this other nonsense. That the reason they called it the gap theory, what I appreciated was that W.A. Criswell, in preaching through the book of Genesis, said, of course it's a gap. It's the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and you're filling a bunch of stuff in that white space that's not there on the page. Simply no biblical justification for inserting that there or inserting any kind of death or destruction before sin, because there was no death until sin. As we look, Satan's chief aim is to counterfeit God. It's the idea that I cannot be like him, so I will get people to be confused, to fall to accusations, to be deceived. I'm going to lie to them. So Satan makes evil look good. He makes lies more attractive than the truth. He mimics God, and he offers counterfeit substitutes. Some of those substitutes, one that will be significant in the end times, is he will present a false trinity. The dragon, Satan himself, will animate the Antichrist and the false prophet, and there you have the unholy trinity, pointing to the Antichrist as if he was Christ and the false prophet as if he was fulfilling the role of the Spirit to point people to this Savior of the world. He does rule in the kingdom of darkness. There are angels, false angels, demons, fallen angels that work under him and under his authority that fell with him that carry out false miracles and false signs that appear as if they were holy angels and deceive. We see that he counterfeits even the throne of God, trying to set up his throne even in Revelation 2 within the churches so that it is he who is being worshipped instead of God. Also, there is false worship and false Christs that he presents, false messiahs. If you also look, I don't have it on the slide here, but if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, and in the text there where we're given the fruit of the Spirit, we're also given the works of the flesh. And if you notice, the works of the flesh are all counterfeit to the fruit of the Spirit. When the fruit of the Spirit begins, what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. What are the first two works of the flesh? Adultery and fornication. Those are the counterfeits that the world offers for those seeking love in the wrong places. So he is a master manipulator, a master counterfeiter, a master deceiver. There are false prophets, false apostles, false teachers, false believers, false gospels, false doctrine, false miracles, and even false communion. Those who truly believe that they are in and part of the communion of the saints and they have been deceived. This Ray Comfort, if you've heard one of his most famous messages ever, that was really at the beginning of his ministry, Hell's Best Kept Secret, a sermon preached on the danger of a false conversion. Being patted on the back and told, you prayed these words, you said this prayer now, once saved, always saved, you can go live however you want, when you die you're going to heaven. And so many who are in the church today who truly believe that they are a believer just because that is the way they were raised. Some people think they're Christian just like they think they're Democrats or Republicans. This is what my family's always been. This is the way I was raised. This is what I do. And there is no true assurance because there has been no true conversion. There is no true walk with Christ. So as John MacArthur has said it, the richest and the ripest mission field in the United States today is in the pew of the average evangelical church, where people have been so falsely assured so that they'll keep coming, feel good, and give. Budgets and bodies, put people in the seats and keep them happy. And then we see that it's become a counterfeit. It's become a business and not the church. When we look at Satan's power, he certainly nowhere has anywhere close to the power equal to God's power. He does not have sovereign rule. And in fact, we'll see in the next few slides that Satan ultimately is nothing but a servant. He serves at the behest of God in accomplishing His will as the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is compared in power and ability to Michael the archangel. Again, he's a master schemer and tactician. We'll talk more about that next week. The schemes and the tactics that he uses to fight against the church. He rules this world's sinful system as the prince of the power of the air. That is, he is the ruler over the demonic host. And he accuses believers before God and has the ability to perform false signs and wonders. He has the power of death, but Christ has rendered him powerless for believers. He has the power of deceit, but Christ has exposed him. He has sinned, murdered, and deceived from the beginning, since the fall. This is what he does. His scheming is described then as using snares or traps, strategies, and schemes. The Greek word for schemes is methodia, the methods of the devil. And that's what we'll look at next week. He attempts to lure us into sin by appealing to our flesh or pride and by deceiving our minds. 1 John 2 tells us not to love the world or the things in the world, for the things that are in the world, those things that are passing away, are the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the only bait that he has. This is the only thing he has to appeal to lead us into sin. The lust of the flesh, which are manipulating the basic desires of our body. The lust of the eyes, appealing to our sense of self, to our pride, to our esteem. So lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What you see there, by the way, is that's exactly what he did in the garden when he tempted Eve. When he came to Eve and said, did God really say, plant the seeds of doubt, did God really say, let's doubt God's word. No, God didn't really say. In fact, God said something totally different. God lied to you because God didn't want you to be like Him. Isn't it amazing that this is what he's pulling out of his tool belt to use because that's what caused him to fall? I will be like the Most High. God doesn't want you to eat this because in the day you eat of it, he knows you will be like him. But he appealed then, and she looked at the fruit, and what did she say? Looks good to eat, lust of the flesh, tasty. That's like looking at a donut and saying, That's just normal reaction. But when it's forbidden, there's the problem. The lust of the eyes, she saw, and there was a temptation. And the pride of life, she believed by what Satan told her that this would make her like God. This would open her eyes and she would be wise. This would puff her up in her own estimation. This is the way he continues to operate. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We do know, though, that Satan really is nothing more than a servant. His worst attacks are still under the direct power of God's sovereignty. 14 events we'll run through quickly that demonstrate that Satan is under the authority and the direction of God. The first in Judges chapter 9. He is sent by God between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem to punish both sides for idolatry and murder. He's absolutely sent to carry out a plan, and it looks like a disaster, but God's behind it the whole time to dole out judgment. In Job 1 and 2, he's given permission to take Job's wealth and possessions and to kill his family. And you think about this, Job lost everything, all of his cattle, all of his wealth, everything that he owned, and all of his children were destroyed in one horrible accident. And Satan was behind all of that, and yet God was using that for a purpose. While Satan thought Job would curse God, he questioned later, but then sat down, put his hand over his mouth, and ended up praising God. And then God, of course, was shown to be true and to be right and to be just. In 1 Samuel 16, Satan tormented Saul. And part of the solution was for Jonathan to bring his friend David in to play his stringed instrument, a harp or a guitar, depending on how you look at it. He was, you know, from Judah to the south, so it's probably a guitar. So David comes in and he plays and he sings these psalms that he's written. And this is what the Spirit uses then to soothe Saul, to bring David into the palace, into the royal family as part of what was going on. And then to be able to be the one who went out and faced Goliath, became noticed by the people, and eventually replaced Saul as king according to the plan of God. In 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 18, there was a lying spirit that brought a false prophecy through the 400 prophets to Ahab, but was used to prove that Micaiah was a true prophet. in 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24, Satan provoked David to presume that his success as a king came from his own abilities and his own doing, his own works. And so when he called for a census, he was disregarding direct opposition from godly counsel. God even warned him, don't do this. And he failed that test of humility and dependence upon God. Later then, David penned Psalm 33, verse 16 and 17, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." That sin, that presumption on his part to disobey God, provoked by the devil to do that, ended up wreaking havoc in David's kingdom and his family. In Zechariah 3, Satan accused Israel of being unworthy to receive God's blessing by charging the high priest Joshua, allowing an opportunity for God to declare his acceptance of his people based on his own elective decision and not their works. Satan came, stood up the high priest as a picture of the people who he represented before God, and says to God, "They are not worthy of your blessings and your love." And God said, "Yep. But I love them anyway because I've decided to." So in that accusation that the people were unworthy, an accusation that is absolutely true, we cannot gain or be worthy of the love of God, that then that attack, that accusation by the devil, actually opened the door for God to declare that He has chosen His people of His own will, according to His own good pleasure. In Matthew 4, of course, Satan tempts Christ in all points of human weakness, proving Jesus' messiahship and His deity, proving that He is God and that He is a man. And He, of course, withstood that temptation and the devil fled from Him. In Luke 22, He sifts Peter to attempt to crush his faith, leading him through the three denials. And ultimately, he did fail, though, as Jesus restored Peter. And then as a result of that restoration, we see Peter standing up in boldness as the preeminent apostle on the day of Pentecost. Someone who had been absolutely crushed by his sin, but now who could stand and boldly proclaim the truth. In John 13, Satan enters Judas to betray Christ and plays directly into the preordained crucifixion of Christ for the sins of his people. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and the church, and their immediate deaths led, instead of to decline, led to greater fear of God in the church. And in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh, who was a messenger of Satan, kept Paul from pride. Probably a physical ailment of some sort that was specifically blamed on the work of the devil. And what Satan intended for evil and harm, God instead used for good. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in the end of the last days, we see Satan being given more and more power to deceive, causing most of the world to believe a lie and to worship the Antichrist. If you think it's hard to get a group of people to believe something, you have not been paying attention for the last 60 days. When the people tell you a story and the story changes every day and those people tell you what you need to do to take care of yourself in the midst of the ever-changing story, have you ever wondered why people who lie to you and change the story day after day after day still have the authority to tell us what to do and we all like sheep do it? Nothing new under the sun. But can you imagine as what we're looking at, what we're living through, can you imagine a point in time when Satan, when the restrainer is pulled back and Satan is given power to deceive the entire world? To massively, not that he isn't already, but to massively, actively convince the world at large that the Antichrist is actually the Messiah here to save them. We're already being conditioned for that, aren't we, that government is the Savior? Government is the Savior. They will keep you safe. They will send you money. They will keep you content. I posted this morning, if you think this is the new normal, you're not paying attention, and you don't know people very well. This is not a new normal. This is just how things are for now. People are learning. They're waking up. They're seeing. If you can imagine a time to come in the future where there is no light at the end of the tunnel other than the coming of Christ and the demolition of the forces of Satan and the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, we see global deception by the Antichrist and the false prophet that will end in the final victory of Christ and the judgment of the world and the nations. The end of this deception is the reason that we have hope, because even if the entire world can be deceived and will be deceived, God will still preserve His people. He tells us that Satan will deceive, if possible, even the elect. if possible, it's not possible. The elect will not be deceived. They will see it for what it is and will be preserved in that from the judgment of God falling on the world. We will be spared by grace what happens to the lost. It's easy to be scared. And it's easy to want to not go through suffering. And it's easy to fall for delusion. We have to understand where that delusion comes from. Where that fear comes from. The only thing that we are supposed to fear, even in the descriptions of Satan and his power and his abilities and the things that he can do, that he will do, the strategies we'll look at next week, even in the midst of that, what we're reminded is that we are not supposed to fear him. We're not supposed to fear him. We're supposed to resist him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Who are we supposed to fear? Fear God. Exorcisms? Exorcisms we'll get into actually when we here in a couple of weeks when we look at demons, at fallen angels, at the fact that fallen angels can possess lost people. Lost people. Like believers cannot be possessed.
I don't think the Holy Spirit would
share his voice. Right. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. He seals us. We are protected. But he absolutely can and is often invited by people to possess them through the occult and witchcraft and other kinds of things. People wanting spiritual power and falling for that lie and that deception. What we see in the New Testament, those who are exorcising the demons are casting them out by the power and the authority that Christ has given them. I like the way John MacArthur said it. John MacArthur said, if you want to exorcise demons, preach the gospel. Because it's a battle for the mind and for the doctrine that people are believing. And if they are converted to the truth, then there is no room for the devil to stay. That is the battle. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, the sons of Sceva. That they went in to the demon-possessed man and talked to the demon and addressed the demon and commanded the demon to come out. And they said, we command you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. But they weren't themselves believers, so they actually had no authority or power. They hadn't been commissioned by Christ to do this. And so the demons laughed and said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? And that demoniac jumped on those seven boys and whipped them, sent them wounded and naked running out of the house, where it just would have taken a word from Christ. It's none of this in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. They were in it for the money, for the business. When Christ came and authorized the disciples to do this, and now our authority to do this is not tying people down and rebuking them with crucifixes and holy water and blah, blah, blah. They say holy water in the South is sweet tea, right? That's how you make it holy. But this is not exorcism. Exorcism, the exercise of dominion over Satan and his kingdom is through the preaching of the gospel. That is how we beat him into retreat. By the regeneration of sinners coming into the kingdom.